Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what it said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight, and following him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. I don't have time to get into this, but let me just say this. The church is the doorstep of heaven. The gathered worship of the church is the porch of heaven on earth. You might have seen my note on virtual church. Is church, can church be virtual? Even just today's New City Catechism question, I think the doctrine of the church is one of the most ignored and misunderstood and ill-understood doctrines in our day. It uses the word together twice. We are meant to be together. The word church itself means assembly. It's a gathering. So unless you have grave reasons, I encourage you to be in worship and not to fall into the false sense of security and isolation, but be vigilant and be in worship to the extent you can. Well, with that, let me open us in prayer as we come to our Lord. Holy Father, I pray for illumination. I pray for your Holy Spirit to illumine, to shed divine light on the word and on the work of Christ. Lord, take away the scales from our eyes and let us behold our Savior face to face this morning in the hearing and the preaching of your holy writ word, Lord. For Christ's sake I ask, and for the sake of his kingdom, we all pray and say amen. Well, we have come to the end of the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. We are 75% into the Gospel. Jesus' 10th chapter long journey from up in Galilee north down to Jerusalem is coming to a close. The destination is now in sight. In verse 31, Jesus, Luke writes, "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Even though he's going south, it says going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on a hill, the holy city, the city of David. And much like a prophet, an Old Testament prophet himself, Jesus now speaks very plainly about something great that is going to happen up there, up on the mountain. And he says, "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." So we see that we are not only approaching the climactic moments of Luke's gospel, but the climactic moments of the entire Old Testament prophecy. Prophets is code for Old Testament, and Son of Man is code for the Messiah. And accomplished is the word fulfilled. Something great is going to happen. How will these prophecies be fulfilled? What is going to happen? Is this going to be a happy ending? Well, Jesus reveals he reveals the secret. He tells us the climax before it's going to happen, but only to the 12, to the 12 disciples. This is the innermost circle of Jesus' followers. You know, the way Luke writes, it almost reminds us of Joshua taking the 12 tribes of Israel and going into the promised land, to the land of Canaan, to drive out the nations and take possession of the land. Will Jesus, which is really the same name, Yeshua, Yehoshua, or Joshua, will Jesus also lead the 12 into victory like Joshua did? He says in verse 32, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles," which is the same word as nations, "and he will be mocked and treated shamefully and spit upon." You know, if you come from a shame-based culture, this is so hard to take in. "And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise," whatever that means, literally rise. Is he a lunatic? What kind of a loser Messiah is this? This doesn't sound like a victory march to me, Jesus. We want the nations out of Israel. We want the Romans out of here. And you are saying the nations will kill you? This is the third time Jesus is speaking these words, third prophecy. And according to one counting, it's actually the seventh in the book of Luke, that he's going to die. And in three different ways, in verse 34, Luke tells us, in three different ways, Luke tells us that these guys, the innermost circle of Jesus, were completely clueless. But they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. It's a hint of even divine activity, God closing their eyes. And they did not grasp what was said. They had no idea. These are the guys we are naming churches after. And Luke is telling, at least at this time, they are duds. They don't get it. Maybe I should go back to my father's fishing business. I'm not sure about this Messiah anymore. Is that what they're telling each other? Who then has faith to believe what Jesus is saying? Who then has faith in Jesus? You know, Jesus had just lamented in verse 8 of this chapter earlier. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he find faith on earth? The 12 have been following him all along. They have heard him teach with power and authority. They have seen his miracles. Is seeing not believing? Is hearing not understanding? I thought seeing is believing. To borrow from Isaiah, "Who then has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What is Luke after here in this passage? He's after faith. Faith or belief in the Messiah is the key issue that Luke is focusing on here. Let me put it this way. And I asked this question at the end of last week's service. What is man's fundamental problem? What is the fundamental problem of mankind? Is it a lack of money? The rich young ruler had plenty of it. Luke says he was extremely rich. Is it a lack of knowledge and education? The Pharisees had plenty of that. Or is it a lack of power? Romans had that. Complete power to make and break the law. Or is it a lack of comforts? The rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus had plentiful, endless pleasures at his fingertips. What then is man's problem? What is the one thing that man lacks? Allow me to quote here from Cornelius Plantinga, from his book. This book is called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. This book is actually about, the whole book is about the doctrine of sin, and this is a theologian writing. He's talking about what is sin. And there is a portion where he quotes Niebuhr, another theologian, and he gets to the root of all sin and all human problem, and this is what he says, and I'm quoting here. Anxiety, which we are full of, especially now, anxiety is only the context for sin, not its cause. Our base problem is unbelief. Failing to trust in the infinite God, we live anxiously, restlessly, always trying to secure and extend ourselves with finite goods that cannot take the weight that we put on them. We climb social ladders, we buy securities, we try to make a name for ourselves or leave a legacy. We strive for raw power, for intellectual transcendence, or for moral superiority, which is left untried mostly in our world. And he writes, alternatively, we try to escape all these strivings and calm our restlessness with flights into lust or drunkenness or gluttony. Gluttony. Unbelief, says Plantinga, unbelief yields anxiety, which yields alternating pride and sensuality. Plantinga makes it plain that our base problem is unbelief, and anxiety and pride and lust are just the result of unbelief. Unbelief in God, a God who is sovereign, a God who is eternal, even a God who for us is Emmanuel, he's with us, and a God in whose image we are made. But we do not believe in him. We do not. I'm not just speaking here of unbelievers. This is absolutely true of them. But even among believers, we can believe, we do believe, we might even behave, but the way we live betrays our knowledge, our intimate, personal, powerful, transforming knowledge of God. You know, I was trying to think of what is a good way to illustrate this. Kind of a dysfunctional faith. I think in our evangelical world, we have kind of made peace with a dysfunctional kind of faith. I think in my ministry career in America, I'm definitely going to use the illustration of the car a lot because everybody has a car, right? Think of your faith like a car. And I'm in the Pacific Northwest. So the front of the car is tied to a bicycle. We're still in the Pacific Northwest. So, and the front of the bicycle is tied to a skateboard. And you're standing on the skateboard trying to pull the car. If you are asked, is Jesus in the driver's seat? Is he at the wheel? Oh yeah, he's sitting there. But the keys are in my pocket. We are not the ones following Christ. We want Christ to follow us. He's at the wheel, but the key is with us. Our idols are dragging down our faith instead of our faith conquering our idols and helping us, and we following Christ. So, would someone with real faith stand up? Someone whose faith is really working for them, someone whose faith is alive and well and functioning as it ought to, someone. At the end of Jesus' journey, enter Saint Bartimaeus. Luke does not tell us his name. That's not important for Luke. Mark tells us his name in his gospel. Matthew also writes about him, but Mark is the one who gives us his name. His name is Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. Luke presents this blind beggar as a paragon, as an epitome, as a model of true faith. Even Jesus says in verse 42, as we shall see, he says to him, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. In this passage, Luke makes him stand in contrast to even the innermost circle of Jesus, the 12 disciples who did not grasp what Jesus said. So in the rest of my time, I want to show us from this healing narrative, we'll walk through this narrative, and I want to show us the characteristics of true faith. There are five of those. I didn't want to just collude all the points and make two or three, but I won't keep you here all morning. Every point will become shorter and shorter. But for the sake of clarity, five things about a fully functional faith in the life of Bartimaeus in this moment, in this event. First then, true faith is founded on Jesus as the Messiah. What does that mean? True faith believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Read with me, verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, again, this should remind us of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. As he drew near to Jericho, Jericho was next door to Jerusalem, just like Bellevue and Seattle. He was drawing near to Jericho, so he's not in Jericho even yet. Maybe he's in Issaquah. Again, so this blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. He's begging. He's the complete opposite of the rich ruler who could see and who was extremely wealthy. This guy, on the other hand, is blind and he is begging. He's begging. And hearing the crowd going by, and this is no secret, blind men have a very strong and a developed sense of hearing. He heard, they depend on that sense of hearing. He hears this crowd, which probably was not hard to miss. They were probably loud. These are the people rallying around Jesus as the Jesus the Messiah. And some of them might have been even from Jericho or the local area. And so he inquires what this means. What is this sound that I'm hearing? What is this commotion? And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Does that sound odd? We just told you Jesus of Nazareth is passing by and you're saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you have some new theology here? The crowd, it's important. The difference is important. Son of David is really a messianic title. To call someone Son of David is to say, you are the heir to the throne of Israel. You are the promised Messiah from the line of David that we have been waiting for these centuries. You know, this would be a lot like, this is election year, if a president would be in your area campaigning, and somebody in the crowd says, you are the next Abraham Lincoln who would deliver us from what feels like a civil war. Even before the candidate has been elected, they have believed, based on his track record, this is the new president. That's what Bartimaeus is doing. You know, Luke had given us, the readers, the genealogy of Jesus early on in Luke 4, that he descends from the line of David. But in this entire gospel, up till now, this is the first man, the first person in the entire book to publicly declare Jesus to be the Son of David. The crowd, on the other hand, is not so optimistic. They are not so optimistic. This is what they say. Jesus the Nazarene is passing by. It's factually true, but when you are sitting, when you're in the vicinity of the Capitol Hill building in Washington, D.C., they are saying Jesus the North Bender is passing by. He's not even Jesus the Washingtonian. He's not even a Galilean. He's a North Bender. What is North Bend? Never heard of that. It's a put down. It's true, but it's a put down. The crowd is not rooting or voting for Jesus. But this blind man, who's likely uneducated, unlearned, uncivil, misfit, outcast of a blind beggar, is held up by Luke to be a paragon of faith. How does he know? How does he know? Let alone believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We are not told all that. Clearly, Jesus' fame has preceded him. He has heard the reports of Jesus' exploits. Again, this reminds us of Rahab. Rahab, another outcast on the walls of Jericho. Remember what she says to the spies? She says this. This is from Joshua 2. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. She heard and she believed and she gave place for the spies to hide. And just like Rahab, this blind man has heard of Jesus' acts and he has believed. He has not seen any of his miracles. He actually cannot see anything. But Luke is saying he's not blind. He's not blind. If anything, he's the only one who sees. And he proves wrong the maxim that seeing is believing. Seeing is believing, is it? Everybody saw, but they didn't believe. True faith looks at the acts of Jesus, it adds up the facts about Jesus, and comes to the right conclusion about him, and not just a mental assent, an intellectual assent. But this person cries out in knee-jerk reaction, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a believer's desperate plea to God. Do you know? Do you really know Jesus the way? And do you cry out to him the way this blind man does? That's the fountainhead of faith, to know Jesus. There are many who've heard among us of Jesus, but don't believe. Others who know about him, but don't know him. Others know him, they know him, but don't cry out to him. There is unbelief, there is immature belief, and then there is prayerless belief. J.I. Packer writes, "We must learn," this has to be learned, "we must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God," we have plenty, "not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church," we might have big responsibilities, "but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts." This man's knee-jerk reaction is, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We sang that confession. It comes from Bartimaeus. "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." True faith knows Jesus as the Messiah and cries out to him. Secondly, true faith is persistent. It does not give up. And those who, verse 39, those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. How do you rebuke someone to be silent? Children, do not copy this, but this is like saying, "Shut your mouth. Be quiet, you blind geezer." They rebuked him to be silent, but he cried out all the more. He began to cry out much more, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." You know, in the Jericho, going around the front were the priests. They were the ones supposed to blow the trumpets and lead the people in shouting. But those who are in front, that detail is given by Luke, tell him to shut his mouth. You know, if you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you will not lack people in your life who will pour cold water on the fire of your faith. They will marginalize you. They will try to shut you up just as they did to Bartimaeus. It could be your own family. It could be your friends. It could be your coworkers. You will be dismissed. Your faith will be tested. And God, in his mysterious mercies, permits it. Permits our faith to be tested. What will you do in the day of testing? Would you stand on the street with a sign? This is not a call to protest. This is actually a call to prayer. The word for crying out is the exact same word that is used of the persistent widow who cried out to the judge. This crying out is not to get the attention of the world, which is happening all around us, but to get the attention of the Lord. The attention of the Lord. With all due respect, and we pray for my father-in-law, but for over 40 years, he has been throwing cold water on the Christian faith of his wife and then his four daughters, one of whom is my wife. 40 years. What did she do? What did my mother-in-law do? Fight back, initiate a separation, leave, divorce. None of that. None of that. You know what she did? She prayed. And she prayed. And she prayed. Every day, literally 5 a.m., she's found in the church building. She walks. She prays. She's weeping. She's crying her eyes out, begging to God for mercy. If you want to learn to pray, I'll give you my mother-in-law's phone number. My father-in-law now goes to church very happily. He has his own Bible. He might even tune in to preachers on TV. But we don't know if his eyes have been opened yet. I must move on. True faith persists. It perseveres. Thirdly, true faith has the right desires. It knows what to ask for. Jesus says previously in this chapter, verses 7 and 8, in the context of the persistent widow, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice speedily, speedily." And we read here, verse 40, Jesus stopped. He stopped. True faith has the power to stop Jesus, who is going on the way to being the Messiah for the whole world. He's on the way to getting crucified, but he stops. That's the compelling power of true, persistent faith. Jesus takes notice. He pauses. He turns. And he commanded him. He commanded the blind beggar to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What? What do you want me to do for you? What kind of mercy do you seek? What do you want? What is your heart's desire?" This is a public question, by the way. Everyone is watching. What will the blind beggar say? What will he say? Jesus, "Excuse me, sir, do you happen to have a dollar on you? Maybe some leftover lunch that you could spare?" The blind beggar is used to asking that of people. He's a beggar. He's a professional beggar, if you will. Is that what he asks of the Messiah? "Make me rich." This begging career is going nowhere, and I need to save for retirement too. Imagine if you have to choose between the riches of this world and your eyesight. What would you choose? Would you rather be rich and blind or seeing and begging? He said, "Lord." From Son of David to Lord. That's the title that is used of Jehovah himself. Lord. "Let me recover my sight." True faith knows what to ask for, and it does not ask anything less, but it asks for the impossible, not for the stuff of this world. It asks for a miracle, something that only God can give. And in this public exchange next door to Jerusalem, this is really Bartimaeus saying, "I heard you are the Messiah. Show me." Pun intended, show me. I want to see. I want to see you. True faith knows what to pray for. You know, some of us need to go back home and examine our prayers. those prayers which are nothing but appeals to God to bless our idols. God, bless this idol of you name it, the house I want to own. This career that I'm building at the expense of my soul, or this vacation that I'm saving up for. Bless these idols, Lord. Petty prayers that demonstrate that Christ is not the Lord of our life. We are not the ones following Christ. He is in the driver's seat, but the key is in my pocket. It's a dysfunctional faith. It's a dysfunctional faith. Bartimaeus says, let me recover my sight. Let me recover my sight. What would Jesus do? What would he do? The God who spoke all creation into existence, the God who said, just said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who fashioned the eye of man stands in front of this blind man and says, simply says, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And he recovered his sight. There was light. There was light. He could see. He could see. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. I am the Messiah. He has sent me for recovering of the sight of the blind. Jesus said that. He quoted Isaiah. He read from the scroll in a synagogue in Nazareth. I am the Messiah. Behold, behold your Messiah, says Jesus. Your faith has made you well. Literally, it's, I don't know why they translated faith has made you well. It literally says your faith has saved you. He got both sight and salvation. Salvation. Fourthly, true faith is abandoned to Jesus. Bartimaeus recovered his sight, verse 43, picked up his stuff and went fishing. No. Unlike the rich ruler who abandoned Jesus and walked away, Bartimaeus is abandoned to Jesus and he followed him. He recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. He is singing. You can imagine, he's dancing in self-abandonment like David danced in front of all of Israel. The king danced. Was blind, but now I see. I see. And the first thing I have seen is Jesus. He has seen Jesus. The first person he saw is Jesus. What is the logical response of this? To go home and start a fishing business? No. When you have seen God, and when, you know, this response of full abandonment to God is very, very logical, and I'll tell you why. Very simple. Look what Jesus asks him. What do you want me to do for you? When you have true faith, God asks you, what do you want me to do for you? Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, not his heart, but your heart, your heart. When you have the right faith in the right person, you have the right desires. It just makes sense to abandon our idols, to put our idols in the trunk, to jump into the car and give the key to Jesus. Take me where you want me to go. Take me where you want me to go. I'm yours. I'm yours. Amy Carmichael was a young Irish woman who was converted on the way from church. She just knew she was changed. And she followed her Lord first to Japan and then finally to India, to southern India, for 5 decades, serving orphan, rejected girls who would otherwise become temple prostitutes. She served the Lord all the way to never come back home. To never come back home. That's where the Lord wanted her. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. The compound that she built called Donavur Fellowship is still there in India with converts. Little girls who are rescued are 70-year-old, 80-year-old women who would not go from there but live there to serve because they have seen the love of Christ through Amma, through Amy, as they called her. Finally, true faith, which is founded on the Messiah, perseveres. It has the right desires. It is abandoned to God. And then finally, it brings glory to God. The last sentence is actually a slap, a gentle slap on the face of the crowd. All the people, when they saw it, they were blind, but now they see. When they saw it, they praised God. They realize God is at work in Jesus. And now they follow this blind beggar in praising God and glorifying him. The crowd also gets to see. Believing is therefore seeing. Believing is seeing not only for you, but for others who are seeing your life. If someone were to say, what is so-and-so's, someone, maybe your friend, and I were to go and ask, what do you think that person's life is all about? You know, the answer takes just moments to come out. What is their life all about? Is it about Jesus, or is it about something else? It doesn't mean a life that is about Jesus is unmistakable, and it looks in, it's of different kinds. It is not just a pastor preaching in the pulpit. We've seen Amy, who was just an ordinary, powerless Irish woman, but powerful in the hands of God. Powerful in the hands of God. When we believe God, everyone gets to see his glory. Everyone glorifies him. Even though this seems foolish, you know, the foolishness of God is wiser than man, Paul says. The weakness of God is stronger than man. Just like the battle strategy of 2 millennia ago, almost, was it? Maybe more than a millennia ago. Going around a city 7 times and then shouting and expecting the walls to fall down. What kind of a battle strategy is that? Who makes this kind of strategies? The true and ultimate Son of David is coming to conquer Jerusalem, and now the true and ultimate Joshua is coming to take down the walls of Jericho. But how is that going to happen? He hasn't come to kill the nations. He has come to die for the nations. He's not come to be honored, but he's come to be humiliated, to die a painful and a shameful death of a criminal on a cross. Who believes that stuff? He will descend into darkness so that we might have light. Here's why this works. On the third day, he will rise. The walls of Jericho will come down. The scales will fall, and immediately Bartimaeus saw, and the crowds saw. True faith is powerful and is a gift from God. This is not an appeal to pull harder from your skateboard, but to simply get off, put the stuff in the car, get in the car, give the keys to Jesus. He will do it. He will take you. Let's pray. Lord, though we do not now see, we do believe in you and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with your glory. Lord, indeed by faith we have received even the salvation of our souls. We do believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Let us recover our sight from being blind, from worshiping idols, fixated on vain things. And let us turn our eyes upon Jesus, upon his cross, and follow him. Father, would you be so kind, would you be so gracious to give us such reckless, abandoned, persistent faith? May we settle for nothing less than your glory in Christ, in whose name I pray now. Amen. As we come to the table, I've said enough, but let me just read 5 verses from the end of Luke's gospel. The same author tells us this. After the resurrection, this is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Listen to this. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?" God must open the scriptures to us. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. In the breaking of the bread is power, because Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we praise you that you care for blind beggars on the street. It gives us hope, Lord, that you love even the most uttermost, furthermost persons, and that you bless us with faith powerful. We thank you for these gifts that are proof and evidence of your love for us. You gave your son for us and did not hold him back. I pray, Lord, that in the breaking of the bread today, we will know anew the power and the resurrection of Christ. Amen.